Hi. Thank you both. Hi. Oh my gosh, so warm and welcoming and not forced at all. You're so generous. I appreciate it. So my name's David, and I live in California. I'm super excited to be California. All right, yeah, that's great. Couple of weirdos in the house. All right. I live there, I can say that, it's true. But see, I live in California with my beautiful wife, Brittany. We're married for 13 years now. And you can applaud her, that's fine, I don't care. I am well past my return date. She lost the receipt, she's stuck with me, so pray for her. So we married for about 13 years, and together we have an adorable little dog. Little 6-pound chihuahua, her name's Zoe, she's fierce. Man, I got a kid too, but my chihuahua, like, she's adorable, do you know what I mean? Like, as cool as my chihuahua is, my son, man, we got one boy, one kid, his name's Judah. He is the coolest thing on Tufu. We call him Judah the Destroyer because that's what he does. He's 2.5 years old and he just destroys things. It's fantastic. And I love being a father, I love having this little dude. And man, when he was first born, he was only maybe a month old or so, and my wife and I, we were going to Mass on a Sunday, and we had been waiting for like God to give us this little guy for a long time, and when he finally came along, we were so excited, we were so grateful to God, and here we are at Mass one Sunday morning. It's a small little chapel in a place called Seal Beach out in California, maybe like 200-300 people, a little church, and Sunday Mass, and I'm in here, my wife is sitting next to me in the pew, and I'm there, and I'm wearing my son. You know what I mean? Like, you ever seen that? It's like this device that, like, straps a person to you. You know what I mean? Like, it looks dangerous, but apparently it's not. And I'm wearing my son. And let me tell you, I make him look good. Do you know what I mean? Like, I was just, strut, what? He would turn and I would turn. I was wearing my son, Judah. He's only about a month old at this point. And the band begins to lead the kind of opening worship music. And I'm just praying. My wife is singing and I'm singing. And like, it's just something was so right in this moment. And I'll be honest, I started to get distracted in my prayer in that moment. I was just like, God, like, this is amazing. I'm so grateful for my family. I'm grateful for Judah. And I'm grateful that he's such a good-looking kid, because that would suck, though, right? Anyways, I'm just saying, like, side note, okay? But, like, I'm just grateful, you know? And as a God, like, the only thing to make this moment better is, like, if I'm singing and my wife is singing, if you just opened up his little baby voice and just, like, miraculously just let him be like, glory, or like, hallelujah, just like a little baby glory, just a little baby amen, or something like that. Like, it would have been perfect in this moment, and it didn't happen. Shocker, right? But later on in Mass, we stood because it was the gospel. The priest was getting ready to read the gospel, and this priest was awesome. He loved the word of God, and as he began to read the gospel, he was so intentional, so deliberate with every word as he began to read the gospel, he would even pause for emphasis between certain words. And this priest gets up, he's reading the gospel. I stand up, I'm holding my son, and I'm like, Jesus, this is your chance. I'm but a servant, but I lay this request at your feet. Just let him scream out, glorify. Testament, just something. You can pick the word, whatever. And I kid you not, there's this moment in the gospel where the priest pauses. And I'm holding my son. And as I'm holding him, I hear. My little bundle of joy in that moment, I don't even know how it's humanly possible, but somehow he turned inside out. There was so much stuff going on in that diaper. I don't know, like, just like a visual picture of a volcano, but upside down, and you know, like, it was even warm. Like, I just want you to know what it was like, and I'm wearing him, and I'll be honest, kind of comfortable when the temperature kicked in. It was a cool day, but aside, stop it. This is a precious moment between my son and I, and I'm holding him, and like, in this moment, he empties, like, everything in his bowels into his diaper as he's strapped to me. You know what I mean? It was like a bomb went off, and it was just stuck to me, and I'm trying to pull him away, but, like, I can't, right? I'm trapped, and my wife looks at me, and then check it out. The dude at the end of the pew, side note, isn't that funny? We call it a pew, and my kid just, pewed. Like, I don't know. I don't know if it's prophetic or what, but like, I'm holding my son, and the dude at the end of the pew makes eye contact with me as if to say, that's your fault. You did that. And I looked at him, I said, no, buddy, peace off. I did not do that. Like, it was my son, okay? Like, I love you, but I'm not going down for this, you know? Like, And I learned something. I learned two things in that moment as I'm beginning to, like, unstrap him from me. I learned, one, that my son is destined for greatness. And I learned, two, he takes after his dad. Stop it. I don't know what you're applauding. I'm talking about the greatness thing. Jeez. But here's the thing, like, I love being a dad, like, because I don't know if you know this, but, like, I didn't really think it through. When Judah was born, he was dumb. Like, no, but, like, not in a mean way. Like, he was just, he's a baby. Babies don't come preloaded with information. They don't know life yet. And I, as a dad, get to actually see him discover life. Like, the first time he actually recognized the sensation of cold, I was holding him and it opened the freezer and he, you know, and so I pushed him in further. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do it. I just let him experience the cold, and it was amazing to see him discover something as simple as cold. When he first saw water bubbling in a fountain, his eyes lit up, and it was so cool to see him discover this. But the amazing thing is realizing that the Judah, when he was born, he didn't know what a father was. Like, he actually gets to discover what a father is. And the only way he gets to discover who I am as his dad is in these various moments and circumstances in his life. You see, when Judah is scared, I can run and protect him. He discovers what a father is in that moment. A father protects him. When he's hurt, when he's crying, I can run and I can comfort him. I can cradle him and give him a Buzz Lightyear Band-Aid. I can make things better. He discovers what a father is in that moment. All these various moments, when he's hungry, he can discover father. When he has a blowout in his diaper, he discovers mother. Like, all these moments, he's discovering who father is. And as he discovers who a father is, he's discovering who he is. The more he learns about me as his father, the more he learns about himself as a son. If I have a father who provides, then he learns that he is a son who is cared for. If I have a father that will fight for me, then he learns that he's a son who's protected, a son who's dignified, a son who's not alone. You see, this relationship between Judah and I, this is really the human dynamic between us and God. We are meant to discover the heart of the Father every single moment and circumstance of our life. Every day you and I go through ups and downs, and it's in those moments that we're meant to discover the goodness of what it means to have a Father in heaven and what it means to be a son or a daughter here on earth with Him. But I know that's probably not exactly all of our experiences when we look back at our life, maybe in the past couple years or maybe even in the last week. We don't necessarily have that same experience. But the reality is, whether you think you've experienced it or not, you were made in the image and likeness of God. You have a Father in heaven who has stamped His image into you. When you look at my son, if you spend 10 minutes with him, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he belongs to me. He talks like me. He runs around like me. He destroys things like me. He has mannerisms like me. You see, my nature has been imprinted into him, and you look at him and you see that he belongs to me. And you and I are no different. The Father has given us his image and likeness, and we are made in relationship to him, made to belong to him. And if you honestly take a moment and look deep in your heart, you'll see that your desire to be loved was given to you by a God that desires to love. Your desire for acceptance, your desire for happiness, your desire for fulfillment, desire for belonging, all of these things were not things you gave yourself. These are things that God the Father put into your heart as a calling, as a way to bring you towards Him. God gave you a hunger to belong because He is the God who calls you to belong to Him. Your ability to love is part of His image in you. Your ability to be loved by Him is part of His image in you. And He calls you into this relationship by virtue of your existence. God the Father brings you into existence. And the Catechism, I love this. Catechism, paragraph 1. If you don't have a catechism, get one. It's a book that sums up all of our church's teachings, filled with scripture quotes, with saint quotes, with 2,000 years of wisdom. It's beautiful. Paragraph 1 of the Catechism refers to God as being infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. Listen to that. Infinitely perfect and blessed in himself. What does it mean to say someone is infinitely perfect and blessed in himself? If God is infinitely perfect, well, if he's infinitely perfect, then he doesn't need anything. He doesn't have a lack or a void. He doesn't have a hunger. He doesn't have a scratch that he can't itch. Like God is perfect. Completely complete. Perfectly perfect. Self-contained contentment. He is the fulfillment of all happiness. He is blessed in himself. He is infinitely perfect. And so if God is infinitely perfect, then it means he doesn't need anything. And if God doesn't need anything, then it means that God doesn't need anyone. And if God doesn't need anyone, then God doesn't need you. Bing. Tell the Californian to go home. Of course God needs me. Have you seen my Instagram? I got like 5 likes on my bagel this morning. Of course God needs me. Like, I am so good at football that next year, if that one dude breaks his leg, I might start JV. Of course God needs me. Have you seen my hair? Have you seen how popular I am? Have you seen my parents' bank account? Of course God needs me. No, no, see, God doesn't need you, and this is good news. Because let's do the math for a second. If on one hand, God doesn't need you, and yet on the other hand, you exist, then the only logical conclusion is that God wants you. My brothers and sisters, there is a drastically different circumstance between being needed and between being wanted. You see, God did not create you with some sort of utilitarian means. He didn't create you for some ulterior motive. He didn't create you to be like this holy dishwasher. He didn't create you to be a tool in his gardening shed. You are a son and a daughter of God. You are not made to fulfill a means to an end. You are made to receive love and to be love in return. That is why you exist. That is why you belong. If God didn't want you, you would not be here. And yet he wants you. And so you're here, you have breath in your lungs, and you have a beat in your heart because you were made to belong to the eternal Father. You see, God is love, and love wants to be with the beloved. And so you were brought into existence to be the beloved so that God, who is love, could love you. You belong with him. You're not an accident, you're not a mistake, you're not what someone else says you are. You are a chosen child of God. God creates mankind out of this unconditional love. And we see it unfold in the story of Genesis with Adam and Eve. And it's this crazy story. And I love the fact that God breathes his own life into mankind. Everything else he calls into existence. Let there be mountains and mountains. Let there be oceans and there's oceans. Let there be fish and there's fish. Yet with mankind, he shapes us like an artist. He gets his hands messy. And then he breathes his very life into mankind. He gives us his life force. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his image and likeness. He gives us a calling in our hearts to long for him. And Adam and Eve are made to be with this God that will provide, this God that will love, this God that has given them desires for life because he plans on fulfilling and satisfying those desires for life. And yet something drastically happens because we know from our own lived experience that we don't necessarily have that paradise in our life. We know that our life is anything far from paradise. It's chaotic. It's confusing. It's filled with anxiety and depression and darkness. So what happened? We hear this story unfold. Satan enters in as a serpent while Adam and Eve are in the garden. And God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the trees in the garden. In fact, I gave you a desire and a hunger to be satisfied. So look, I'm providing for you. Eat of any of the trees in the garden, but just not this one tree. And you got to know that one tree was in the garden because God wanted us to trust him. We had to have an option to actually love God, and so there had to be a decision to actually choose to trust him, to love him. That's why the tree was in the garden. He's not a dictator, a bully. He's not trying to set us up for failure. He simply wants us the freedom to choose him because he refuses to create robots. He creates sons and daughters. And then Satan comes into this picture and Satan says this: did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? And now that kind of sounds like what God said, but it's not what God said. God said, eat from any of them, just not this one. And Satan begins to take truth and twist it. Did God really say you can't eat of any of these trees? Did God really give you a hunger for life and put all this satisfaction in front of you and tell you you can't have it? Did he give you a desire to be loved, to be known, to be seen, to belong, and tell you you cannot have any of what your heart desires, any of what your soul longs for? And then he steps it up a notch by adding the word really. Did God really say you can't eat of the tree in the garden? Any of you had a friend that throws in that really? Right? Some dude's like, no, man, she said I was cute. And your bro's like, did she really say you were cute? Wait, we know what that means, right? It kind of hints at this suspicion, this idea that maybe she's lying, maybe she just wants to, I don't know, she's probably fibbing, you're ugly, dude. Like, it's just not, you know? And this is the kind of tone Satan takes. Did God really say you can't eat of anything? In other words, are you sure you can trust this God? Are you sure he has your best interest in mind? He's given you desires, and yet he's telling you to refrain. He's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And Eve says, no, we can eat of any of the trees, just not this one tree, or else we will die. And Satan comes back and says, you certainly will not die. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like him. Listen to this. There's a tree in the garden, and God says, if you eat of it, you will die. Satan says, if you eat of it, you will not die. One of those people have to be lying. One of those statements has to be a lie, has to be a distortion. And it doesn't make sense that God would be the one lying, because if God wanted to keep something from us, why would he just, I don't know, not create it? He didn't need to make us. He wanted to make us. Why would he hide something from us? Why would he set us up for failure? Why would he give us a desire and then choose not to satisfy it? Choose not to be the father that gives good gifts to his children? You see, it doesn't make sense that God's a liar. Satan enters the picture and introduces this lie, and the lie is that God is not who he says he is. That God is not to be trusted. He's not the good father. He doesn't love like he says he loves. Your heart has a hunger for life, and he doesn't care. He knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him, and well, he doesn't want you to be like him. Ha! We were already made like him, made in his image and likeness. You see, the lie that the enemy sowed in the garden attacked the character of God and the identity of mankind, and we've been struggling to find who we are ever since. You and I desperately long to be accepted, to be known, to be seen, to be loved, to find out we have an identity, we have a place on this planet, that we're not just passing in the wind, but we actually matter. We've been hungering to know who we are, and we've been hungering to know whose we are. And you and I carry this wound of Eden in the same way. You and I probably come to this moment, and if we look back on our lives, we probably find that same suspicion of God. It may not be everywhere, and it may not be on a Sunday, but it might be on a Friday. It may not be with those friends, but it might be with him or with her. Does God really have my best interest in mind in this relationship? Because he makes me feel like I'm known, seen, and loved, and I belong, and all I have to do is just give some of myself away. Does he really have my best interest? Because, well, he seems to care a lot. Does he really have my best interest in mind when it comes to the future, when it comes to finances, when it comes to my sports, when it comes to my college, when it comes to my family? Can he be trusted? I have a desire to be seen, to be known, to be loved, to belong. Can I trust him that he sees me, that he knows me, that he loves me, and I belong with him? Or do I have to try to figure it out myself? Because see, that's the consequence. In the garden, Adam and Eve became so fearful that God was not who he said he was, that fear led them to mistrust the goodness of God the Father. And in their mistrust of God, they turned to sin. They didn't sin because they were bad. They sinned because they were afraid and they were broken in that moment. They sinned because they were convinced that God did not care for their hearts, so they were abandoned, orphaned sons and daughters, and they had to provide on their own in that moment. And so instead of waiting for the Father to give the desires of their heart, they reach out to take. what they think is best for their sense of belonging, their sense of being known, seen, and loved, their sense of satisfaction. I think, to be honest, that's probably more of our stories here tonight. That in one way or another, we've become convinced, maybe it's a lie of the enemy, maybe it's just a popular opinion of the world, maybe it's something that happened to you in your life long ago, but we walk around and in our minds we struggle, and we become convinced that we don't have a God who's as good as he says he is. We don't have a God who actually loves unconditionally as he says he does. We don't have a God who could forgive the things I've done like he says he would. Sure, maybe that love is for the person next to me, but not for me. Maybe that mercy is for her, but not for me. And we carry this wound of Eden in our heart, and we've become suspicious of God, and fear leads us to mistrust. Fear leads us to shrink back from God and to take all of our desire for belonging elsewhere. And this is where we find ourselves so often, desperately trying to fit in. There's a big difference between belonging and fitting in. But in our desire for belonging, yet convinced that we don't belong to him, we desperately try to fit in with whatever crowd, whatever circumstance, whatever situation we think will give us some sort of taste of love, some sort of taste of acceptance, some sort of taste of this belonging we desire. Desperately trying to fit in, trying to make something of ourselves. And we're under pressure, and we're overburdened by this incessant need to create the perfect identity to prove to the world why they should love us. And so we get the right pose, and we say the right words, and we look the right way, and we listen to the right music, and hang out with the right people, just because we desire to belong, and if we can mangle and twist and distort ourselves enough, just maybe, maybe we'll be seen, we'll be known, we'll be accepted. Maybe we can taste this belonging that we long for. But see, here's the kicker. No belonging that this world could ever offer you, no taste of acceptance, no taste of love, no taste of acceptance of belonging, no taste of community will ever actually satisfy your heart. Even if it's a good taste of belonging, even if it's a good, holy, healthy relationship, it will in some way leave you short. It will run dry. It will fall away. Not because it's bad, but because it's not God. You see, your heart was made to be accepted by an eternal God. Scripture says that he's placed eternity in the depths of our heart. When we long for love and acceptance and belonging, that's not a momentary thing we're longing for. We're longing for the infinite version of it. And so no amount of love or acceptance or belonging that we can taste or generate or create here on earth will actually satisfy the depth of our heart. Even if it's a good version of it, it will fall away. Eventually we'll wake up and there'll be something still there aching. And that aching is your desire for happiness. That aching is your desire for love, for acceptance, for authentic belonging. Your aching is for an infinite God. Your desire to be known, seen, loved, to be belonged to God, it's an infinite desire because it was made by an infinite God. An infinite God that wants to be the only one who can actually satisfy your heart. The only one who can speak your name and you hear it, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you were seen and heard and that you belong to this God that doesn't need you but actually just wants you. A God that says you don't have to perform for me, you just get to be with me. A God that says you don't have to be perfect, you just get to be mine. And this is drastically different from what the world says. You want to belong? Then you need to be perfect. You need to put on this sort of look, this sort of attitude, this sort of life so that you can earn my love. And then as a result, we live in a world where this is what we're taught love is, this is what we're taught belonging and acceptance is, and then we project it on God. And maybe even we come to these conferences and we think, man, if I just look the right way, if I sing the right songs, if I go through the motions the right way, if people think I'm holy, then maybe God will see me and know me and love me, and maybe then I can pretend that I actually belong. God does not need you. He wants you. And the fact that he doesn't need you means he doesn't need you to perform for him. The fact that he wants you means you're free to be you in front of him, to be broken, to be doubtful, to be sinful, to be afraid, to be confused, to be angry at him. He is a God that is big enough to handle you wherever you are in this moment, and he wants you in this moment, however you are in this moment. The Father wants sons and daughters to know his heart. Even sons and daughters that have been convinced, that are filled with fear, and have made slaves of the sins that they've turned to for a sense of belonging, even sons and daughters who are desperate, who fight anxiety and depression, even sons and daughters who look in the mirror and hate what they see, even sons and daughters who mangle and twist their lives to fit someone else's definition of who they should be and how they should live, the Father still wants those sons and daughters to know him. Whatever you've gone to for belonging does not scare him. Whatever you've done with your life, with your body, with your relationship does not scare him. Whatever anger, fear, frustration, whatever addiction you have in your life does not intimidate this Father. He is a Father that comes to claim sons and daughters. And we see at Pinnacle in this moment, about 2,000 years ago, God the Father wanted you, sons and daughters, to know his heart, to discover his heart. And so what did he do? He wrapped his heart in human flesh and he sent it to dwell among us. And Jesus walked and he loved the unlovable. He gave mercy to the sinner. He welcomed the outcast. He gave humanity a place of belonging. Those who no one else would be accepted by normal society, he sought out and he said, you are seen, you are known, you are loved, you belong with me. Come, come and enter this relationship. Come and follow me. And ultimately, he proves this love by dying on the cross. You think that you're not seen, that you're not known, that you don't have a God who values you? Look at the cross. It declares your worth from now to eternity. To God the Father, you are worth the life of God the Son. Jesus Christ chose his life over your life. You are that valuable to him. You are seen that much to him. You are known and wanted that much by him. And as he walks among this earth, we see this beautiful story. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the call of Matthew to the tax collector. But here's what you got to understand about Matthew. Matthew, being a tax collector, meant he was probably a very hated person. Back then, tax collectors were despised because tax collectors would collect money on behalf of the government, but they were actually this sort of like legal criminals. You see, if they had to collect, let's say, $5 from every citizen, they would tell every citizen, you owe the government $10. And they would extort money and they would pocket the profits and pay the government, and they become wealthy and fat off of stealing and extorting their fellow citizens. And so you can imagine, society didn't look kindly upon tax collectors. And Matthew was a tax collector. And in this scene, we find that Matthew is at his customs post collecting taxes. He's in the midst of this horrible thing, in the midst of stealing, of trying to create this false identity from wealth and riches, whatever it may be. He's in the midst of this moment, and Jesus pursues him. Jesus doesn't wait till a shift is done. He doesn't hang around in the food court till the Cinnabon closes. Jesus enters his place of work, Matthew, at the customs post, and he says this. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a customs post, and he said to them, follow me. Two words, follow me. And he got up and followed him. While he was at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisees saw this and said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He heard this and said, those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. Go and learn the meaning of the words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus enters this man's life, this man who is hated, who is despised, this man is convinced that he doesn't belong to the popular society, this man who only hangs out with other sinners and tax collectors. Jesus enters his life and he looks at him and he says, follow me. And I have a hard time believing that Jesus speaks these words and this man gets up and walks away and follows him. But the only conclusion I can come to is something I experience in my own life on a regular basis. That in these moments of prayer where I surrender to God, he speaks. It may not be audible, but it's in the depths of my heart, and he speaks. And when God speaks, something in us comes alive because our hearts were made to hear his voice. And in this moment, God speaks, "Follow me." And Matthew looks up and sees the eyes of a God who would love him to hell and back. And in this exchange, in this moment of prayer, in this moment of encounter, something gives him the courage not to fear, but to trust, to step forward and to follow him. And the next scene, they're sitting at his house filled with sinners and tax collectors. This is not a compliment. When this is pointed out in those times, it's not meant to be a kind word about Jesus. It's meant to mock him. Who is your rabbi? Who is your teacher that he sits with tax collectors and sinners? He can't be anyone of importance. He can't be anyone dignified. He can't be anyone worth listening to. But you know who was listening to him? The tax collectors and sinners. You know who got to experience salvation by the cross and the resurrection? Tax collectors and sinners. Jesus became known as a friend of sinners. And that is good news if you're anything like me, because all too often I become a friend of sin and I need a friend of sinners to get me out of my sin. And I come with my fear and he invites me to trust. And I come with my doubts and he invites me to step further into the mystery of him. I come with my sin, my brokenness, my anger, my shame, and he invites all that to melt away in the face of God's heart revealed to mankind. Jesus did not come to call the healthy, but the sick. Not the righteous, but the sinners. He came to call me. And you. Do you know what my son had to do for me to be his father? Do you know what my son had to do so that he would belong to me, his father? Nothing. Nothing. There was nothing he did or didn't do. There was nothing he could do or could not do that would ever earn him the position of being my son. What he does not make him my son. Who he is makes him my son. It is the nature of a son to belong to the father. It is the nature of a daughter to belong to the father. It is our natures as God the Father's sons and daughters to belong to him, and we don't have to do anything to earn it. We just have to stop and be with the one who we long for. And then we will belong with the God that made us. And he comes to us tonight. He says, "You, I see your sin. I'm bigger than it. I see your fear, your doubt. I'm bigger than it. I see your pain. I can enter it and bring healing to it. I see all of your doubts. I see all of your assumptions of who I am, and I want to shatter them. I want you to know my heart as your father, and so you can know yourselves in the freedom of sons and daughters. Follow me. Follow me." That's the invitation. For me, I need to pray for the courage to respond to that on a daily basis. And so if you are like me in this struggle of wanting to know the goodness of the Father, wanting to know who you are as his child, wanting to live in the freedom that comes with that, wanting to know what it means to actually belong, then I invite you to pray this with me as we move into this moment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God, you made us, you know us, you love us. You don't need us, but you want us. And you simply want us so that you can love us. Our hearts were made to belong to you. Jesus, give us the courage in this moment to allow you to speak to us, that your voice would resonate deeper than our fears and our sins, deeper than all the ways we've mangled and distorted our image and identity, and that we would hear you through the voice of love invite us to come to follow you, and that through you, we would know the freedom of what it means to be a son and a daughter of a father that loves us.